Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 23. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this.
Who doesn't love a good mystery, whether it be a novel or a movie? Maybe a mystery we don't love so much as the mysterious disappearance of the socks in the washing machine. What is it about that? Where do they go? I remember the first time I ever had to pull the washing machine apart to fix it. I was fully expecting there to be somewhere in that washing machine 6 or 8 socks somewhere. But alas, I pull the washing machine apart and get into the gizzards and not a sock to be found. And the mystery deepens. Why is it only men's socks and children's socks that mysteriously disappear in the washing machine? I don't think my wife's socks ever disappear. I have found a solution to that. Whenever I buy socks now, I buy about a dozen pairs, all exactly the same. Because that way, when one mysteriously disappears, that's okay. One will mysteriously disappear another day and I'll have a pair again. So that all works. But still the mystery remains. But when it comes to the things that we Christians do, sometimes that can remain a bit of a mystery too. And one of those things is this thing we call communion. So if you're looking for a person today who's going to be able to answer all of your questions, you'd probably better look for somebody else. For me, a lot of it remains a mystery. And some folk want to try and define everything, and they're not happy unless they can explain everything and how it all takes place. for me, I'm a bit simpler than that, and I've actually learned that I have to be content for some of it to remain a mystery. And I am delighted when we as a church, we take the bread and the wine together and we experience the mysterious communion. Communion with one another, communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, and in some way communion with other disciples of Jesus who aren't even here. What a mystery this is. What a mystery it is that it's a sign and a symbol, but it's more than that. That it's somehow it's Jesus being present with us. What a mystery it is that it's a commemoration, remembering the things that Jesus has done, but he also meets with us at that moment. And so the mystery deepens because it's not only a physical reminder, it's a spiritual encounter. And what a mystery it is that it is a time when we experience the immense grace and mercy of God. But at this very moment of grace and mercy, if our hearts aren't right, and if we don't do communion in a worthy way, then we come under the judgment of God. What a mystery this is that at one moment, for one person, it can be just the most amazing experience of grace and mercy. And yet for another, it's a moment of judgment. So communion. Some call it communion. Some call it Holy Communion. Some call it the Eucharist. Some call it the Mass or the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. Some call it the sacrament. Some call it the breaking of bread or table fellowship. Some call it the love feast, and there's probably a few other names that I don't even know. But it doesn't matter what we call it, as long as we do it. By the way, it doesn't matter how often we do it either. Some churches do it every week. Other churches only do it once a year. We do it once a month. But there's no biblical reason why we do it once a month. We just do. Although today, because the topic is communion, it'll be an extra one. And that's okay too. Anyway, we learn different things about communion from different parts of the Bible. And so you're not going to get the full rundown on everything to do with communion. We're just studying what we learn from the book of Luke. And a really important thing to help us to understand what communion is about is the fact that Jesus did the very first ever communion at the Passover meal. So Luke sets the scene for us. The feast of unleavened bread and the Passover were drawing near. And the religious leaders, that's the chief priests and the scribes, they were wanting to put Jesus to death. That had put a bit of a dampener on Passover for Jesus and his disciples, you'd think. And Jesus just happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover, and so this was going to be the perfect opportunity for the religious leaders to put him to death. But their problem was, because Jesus was so popular with the crowds, that they were scared to go and arrest him out in public because, well, what if the crowds turned against them instead of Jesus? And so Satan solved their problem, right? So we're in no doubt here, it was an expression of satanic evil that Satan entered into Judas, one of Jesus's own disciples. And not just a disciple, any old disciple. He was one of the 12. He's one of the ones that Jesus specifically put aside to be an apostle. He was one of Jesus's inner circle, one of those who were the closest to him, that Jesus would take him away into times of deep solitude where it would just be him and those special group of people. And so Satan entered Judas. And Judas sought out the religious leaders and negotiated an arrangement with them that he would seek out an opportunity where he could hand Jesus over to them where there's no crowds, right? In a private place where they could just do it with no crowds. And he'd do that in exchange for money, right? So in Luke, the negotiated betrayal of Jesus for money overshadows the Passover celebration for Jesus and his disciples. And it sets the tone for the Last Supper. But before we go too far, we probably should talk about Passover. What is Passover? Passover is one of the most solemn holy feast days on the Jewish calendar. It was a celebration of freedom. But more than that, it was a celebration of salvation. That's a big word for their being saved. God saved them. It was a reminder and a celebration that God saved them from their captivity and enslavement in Egypt. And here's a bit of a brief, very brief rundown of how Passover went down. The Lord looked down and he saw his people suffering greatly in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt and their suffering was bitter. And the Lord calls Moses and he says, Moses, you go to Pharaoh and you tell him, let my people go. Would Pharaoh listen to Moses? No, he wouldn't let his people go. And then God started doing amazing signs and wonders to try and convince Pharaoh with the constant message, I'm doing this to you so that you know that I'm here to rescue my people. And the constant message was, let my people go. And Pharaoh, did he say yes? No. He just kept saying no. Then one time, it actually got to the point where the plagues that God was sending upon them was so bad, Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go. But then he changes his mind. He retracts it, reneges on the thing, and he says, no, you can't go. And this just goes on and on. And God did these amazing signs and wonders, and Moses was there to try and convince Pharaoh to let the people go, and Pharaoh just keeps on refusing. And the final warning was given as to what the final bitter sign, the 10th plague, would be. And it was dreadful. The angel of death would go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt would die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all of the firstborn of the cattle. And yet the people of Israel would not be harmed. But even though Pharaoh had been warned, and even though he'd seen all of these other things come to pass, his heart was hardened and he wouldn't let them go. And so the people of Israel were told, quickly, make some unleavened bread. There's no time for your bread to rise. You've got to have all that happening. And every family is to take a lamb and butcher it. Roast that lamb to eat. And the blood of that lamb you put on each of the doorposts and on the lintel above the door. And they had to be ready to go. But whatever you do, don't go outside until the morning. And the blood of the lamb was a sign. The Lord would pass over that door. That's why it's called the Passover. The Lord would pass over that door and not allow the destroyer to enter and to kill. And that night, the Egyptians suffered the plague of death of the firstborn, but the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites. And the grief in Egypt, I don't have to tell you this, it was awful, just terrible. But not one of the Israelite houses were in grief. And so Pharaoh said, get away, go. Right? So God saved his people out of slavery in Egypt. They were saved from death by the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed. And we'll talk more about the significance of this shortly, but I think you can probably already start to see the significance of this. So let's come back to Luke. On the day on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John to prepare for the Passover feast. And even this comes across as being a bit of a miracle in itself. Jesus said to them, look, when you go into town, you're going to meet a bloke carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Follow him all the way into the house that he enters and tell the master of that house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished prepare it there. Now, to me, this just really reads like a miracle of God. Why? Because it's Passover. There are no spare rooms in Jerusalem in Passover. It'd be like trying to go find a room, spare room in Sydney on grand final night. There's not a spare room to be had. But it all happened just as Jesus said it would. It was interesting reading the commentary. Some of the commentators, theologians who obviously can't see that Jesus does miracles like this all the time, were trying to say it's obviously something Jesus prearranged. It's not written in that way at all. It just happened, just as Jesus said it would. And when we get to verse 14, Jesus uses the phrase, and when the hour came. There's a real note of significance here. There's an hour that's been looking forward to. And when that hour came, Jesus and the apostles are reclining at table. Now, that sort of sounds nice, but the older I get, the less I'm interested in that. So the way they used to eat back then at events like this, they'd have a really low table about that far off the ground, and they'd all lay down on their side with a few cushions and stuff. And the older I get, the less I feel like doing that, leaning on my shoulder like that. My shoulders are old and sore. I'm convinced that Passover feast is a young man's game. I'm not sure I really want to eat a roast mutton dinner laying on my shoulders. And yeah, that's just me. So they're reclining at table. That's what that means. Head towards the table, feet sticking out. And Jesus said, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And this is the significance of Passover. A lamb has been sacrificed for the Passover. And after this night, Jesus will not eat Passover again, not until he has suffered. After this night, he will not eat Passover again until he is the lamb who has been slain. After this night, he will not eat Passover again until Passover is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, this is really significant. But of course, the disciples, I just try and picture what they would have been thinking when Jesus says this sort of stuff. I mean, they would have had no idea what Jesus was talking about. And I'm still imagining now, this is the sort of case where if I was one of the disciples, I'd sort of go, well, I don't really don't want to look too ignorant, so I'll smile and nod. Yeah. And you like that sometimes when somebody's telling you really significant, you have no idea what they're talking about. Smile and nod. And then you realise you're supposed to be frowning and going, Yeah, that happens to me all the time. But because we know what this is about. The Passover. The setting free of God's people from slavery. They're being saved from death by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, that was a real event for them. It actually happened. And yet the Passover itself was actually looking forward to an even more significant event. It was looking forward to something which was going to be an even more significant expression of God's salvation. Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. Jesus is the fulfillment of what Passover looked forward to. By the suffering and death of Jesus, death passes over those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, for us Christian people, being washed by the blood of the Lamb, that's Christianese, some people call that, right? We know what it means. But to somebody who's not a Christian, you say to them, oh, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's like, ew. It's simply a way of saying, it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sin. Jesus died, Jesus shed his blood so that we can be washed clean and all of our sins are taken away. That's what it simply means. Why did Jesus die at Passover? Because he is the sacrifice by which we are saved. The The people of Israel were given freedom from slavery, but in Jesus Christ, those who have faith in him have freedom from sin and death. Why do we need freedom from those things? So that we can have communion with God. So that we can have fellowship with God. How can we ever get free from sin? Like, when I do something wrong, I can't take it back. When I do something so awful that I'm deeply ashamed, I can't take it back. Neither can you. That's why we need the forgiveness of sins. Saying sorry is very different to saying forgive me. Saying sorry is something you say when you, oops, that was accidental, didn't mean to do that. But when we do something awful, which is actually all tied up in the very nature of who we are, our sinful selves, sorry doesn't cut it. Forgiveness is what we need. So I say, Lord, please forgive me. And so in Jesus Christ, those who have faith in him have freedom from sin and death. And how significant is that, eh? And it is in this context, Jesus being the fulfillment of the Passover, that Jesus leads the very first ever communion service. First of all, he takes the cup. And he gives thanks. By the way, that's where the word Eucharist comes from. You ever heard somebody call communion the Eucharist? Yeah, we had a minister once, that's what he always called it. It was a very theological sort of a chap. It's where the word Eucharist comes from. The Greek word for give thanks is Eucharisto. And that's why they call it the Eucharist. It's a giving thanks to God. Anyway, at the Passover, there were four cups in the Passover meal that were drunk. The first cup was served with the pre-course, appetizers, if you like, and with a prayer of blessing and thanksgiving to God for his provision and for his salvation. And they'd celebrate that with the first cup. And Jesus hands the cup to the disciples and he says, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. All right, so this is the second time that Jesus has said, I'm going to abstain from something until something else more significant has happened. This is the first time, the second time that he says, so basically after tonight, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine, meaning again, after this night, until the kingdom of God comes. And I found myself wondering, I wonder, is that why Jesus refused the sour wine when they tried to get him to drink up on the cross? Because he had just said, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine again until it's all fulfilled. And so even at this point in the Passover, Jesus is giving us a little glimpse that death is not the end. There's something that's going to come after it. He will suffer. He will be the Passover lamb who was sacrificed. He will be betrayed by one of his own and crucified. But it won't be the end. He will eat Passover again when the Passover is fulfilled. He will drink the fruit of the vine again after the kingdom comes. Right? So that's what he said about the wine at the first cup. And he'll actually say a bit more about the wine later. He then took the bread. And he Eucharistoed again. He gave thanks again to God. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, some of the great theological debates revolve around communion and what actually takes place at communion, and possibly the greatest division, the division between the Roman Catholic and the Protestant churches, is over what "this is my body" means. Now, as far as I understand it, the Roman Catholic teaching, and I'm not an expert on Roman Catholic teaching, but as far as I understand it, is that they believe that when the bread and the wine are consecrated by the priest, in some way, they actually become the body and blood of Jesus. That their physical form doesn't change, so it still looks like bread and wine. But they believe that the substance, the deepest reality of the bread and the wine, are changed into those of the body and blood of Christ. And so for the Roman Catholic Church, the Mass, which is what they call communion, is a very solemn moment. Because as the bread is broken and as the wine is poured, this, to them, is the very substance of Jesus that they are dealing with. And it's sort of almost like Jesus being sacrificed again. But for those of us who are not Roman Catholics, there's sort of a range of understandings. Some will go, oh, it's just a metaphor. And so a metaphor, you know what a metaphor is, it's saying like that, oh, the cloud was cotton wool. It's like, you know what I mean if I say that, don't you? Or if I say it's raining cats and dogs, you're not looking at meow for falling out of the sky. You just know that there's very heavy rain, right? You know what a metaphor is. And so Jesus has said, I am the door. Well, we don't expect him to be the thing that we open and shut. We know that he's the means of entry. I am the gate. I am the lamb, right? It's just another metaphor. But there's something more than that as well. As we take communion, there's something about the very presence of God. So yes, it is a metaphor, but it's not just a metaphor. And he told these apostles, and he's telling us, do this in remembrance of me. Right? We are not sacrificing Jesus again. It is an aid to remembrance. It's not so much the bread as the breaking. And it's not so much the wine as the pouring. As we break the bread, we're reminded of the body of Jesus being broken, being nailed to the cross, being scourged with the whip, having the crown of thorns shoved into him, having the spear thrust in his side. As we pour the wine, we're reminded of the blood of Jesus running down the cross, soaking into the ground below, darkening the ground. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, we're not told this, but I suspect that the breaking of the bread would have been within the main part of the meal, of the unleavened bread, the roast mutton, and the bitter herbs. And after this comes the third cup. And we're told that after they had eaten, Jesus takes the cup again, so this would have been the third cup. He said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is significant. A new covenant in his blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. The new covenant in the blood of Jesus. That means there must be an old covenant. Yes, there is. And it had never been called the old covenant until after Jesus made a new covenant. The old covenant is the covenant that God had made with Moses after the Passover Exodus. The old covenant was basically a covenant of, I'll be your God, you will be my people. And it was the giving, all tied up with the giving of the law. This is the way that you shall live, because it reflects the justice of God. It reflects the the values of God. It reflects who God is. But here, Jesus is doing something new. It is a new covenant. It is a covenant in his own blood. Jesus' blood is poured out to create a new covenant. We no longer become God's people by keeping a heap of rules and regulations. It's now a covenant of grace, undeserved forgiveness, Jesus taking our sins away. Once again, what would the disciples have thought on that night when Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant"? I think that would be more, probably less smiling and go, nodding, okay, right. No idea. And of course, it wasn't until Jesus was raised from the dead that they began to understand. When Jesus had been raised from the dead and he met with them, he began to explain to them all of the things that he had said and did. But even at this most solemn moment, as they're doing this communion together, there was one there in their midst who would betray them, who would betray Jesus. Yes, it is God's will that Jesus would suffer and die, but even so, woe to the one who betrays Jesus. It is a horrible thing, betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed by someone? Have you ever been betrayed by somebody who's supposed to be close to you? Close family member, a close friend? Maybe someone in the church, and they've betrayed you. Now, when we chop the Bible up into little bits, we miss things like this entirely. But only one chapter earlier, and it would have only been a matter of a day or a few days earlier, Jesus had told his disciples about the persecutions that were to come. And he said to them, "You will be delivered up." Now, the word there, delivered up, in the Greek, it's the same word as what's betrayed in the Last Supper, as betrayed. Jesus would be delivered up. Jesus would be handed over. Jesus would be betrayed. And it's the same word here. You will be delivered up. You will be handed over. You will be betrayed. Even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated for all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Right? It's the same word. Delivered up. Betrayed, handed over. That's what happened to Jesus. And that's what we know will and does happen and has happened to people who follow Jesus. They too will be handed over, delivered, betrayed, even unto death, but we endure. Why? Because by our endurance, we gain our lives. And what an amazing encouragement this must be for the persecuted church. Yes, I may be betrayed by those who are closest to me, but so was Jesus. So was he. And because Jesus was betrayed unto death, and yet he's risen and he lives, what a joy that is, eh? And because Jesus is our Passover lamb, death passes over us. We talked about this before Christmas sometime when we were looking at that very passage that I've just taken us back to, that Jesus is saying, you may even physically die because you're my disciple, but not a hair on your head will perish. And we talked about that. Oh, does that mean we're going to die with a good head of hair? Well, no. What it means is, even though we die, yet shall we live. Death passes over us. And in Christ, we live. This is the mystery of communion. We meet at the table with our Lord, and we remember. We break the bread and we remember his body broken. We pour the wine and we remember his blood shed for us. We remember Jesus is the fulfillment of what Passover looked forward to, that the sacrificial lamb by which we are saved and set free from sin and death. We remember, we give thanks. We are reminded that death is not the end. And we're reminded he's coming again. And we look forward to his coming. So to conclude today, we're going to take communion again, but we're going to sing a couple of songs and have a time of prayer before then. But we're going to do a song now that when I was in Bible college, we had to do a sacraments assignment on communion. And I actually talked to my theology lecturer and I said, could I write a communion song and then do a commentary to go with that to explain the theology in it, what it all means? And he agreed. So we don't sing this song often, but I think today would be a good day to sing the song.
Your body broken, the bread.